So we're looking at 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. Actually, we're going to look at chapter 9 today, verses 1 through 9 in that chapter. But before we do, I want to ask you if you've ever started a project and just had not gotten around to finishing it. Probably most of us have done that. I remember as a kid, I would occasionally get those model airplanes as a gift. And I would get started putting them together, but I always had a hard time finishing the project. I think because I'm not very artistic, and sometimes at the end, you know, you have to put the stickers on just right and the painting. And as a little bit of a perfectionist at the time, I just couldn't quite get there to finishing it. But the few that I did finish, however, really looked nice, and I would display them for all to see. And then everyone would get a real treat, I think, a real blessing, including myself, from finishing the project. Well, as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 today, particularly, this is the fourth week now of being in those chapters, although we had a three-week break because of our trip to France and our discussion last week about mission. But the Corinthians went through the same type of situation. They started a project. They started it very well. They were very excited, but then they stopped, and they were hesitant to finish the job. So, as we read together today, chapter 8, I would have you turn to your outlines, and what we'll do, because it's been 3 weeks, we'll just review as we go through that chapter very briefly. As we go along, we'll look more closely then, beginning in chapter 9. So 2 Corinthians 8. And I'm just going to go and read, and I'll make a few comments and point out to some things in your outlines, and then we'll be up to speed on the context of the entire two chapters which go together. I got a new Bible, by the way. It's the same Bible that I used to have, but it's my other one was falling apart. So I got this one, so it's a little bit stiff yet. So hopefully it doesn't close on me here today. Chapter 8. When we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The context here is chapter 7, Paul had written a severe letter to the Corinthians to correct some things that needed correcting. And Titus came back with a report and met Paul in Macedonia, up in Philippi probably. And the report was good, that they had been responding to the severe letter. And so chapter 7 and chapter 8 are not totally distinct from one another. Even though it's a new subject, the subject of giving, in this case taking an offering for the poor in Jerusalem, which has been something on Paul's mind throughout all of his missionary journeys. But because they responded to the severe letter, now Paul believed that they would also respond to this other issue regarding this project that they had started, but not finished. So he uses the Macedonians, those up north of Corinth, in northern Greece, as an example. So in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 8, we saw that Macedonian example, right? And we see in verses 1 and 2 that he lays out the foundation of our giving. We want to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. They gave because it was the grace of God who flowed to them. It was God's grace to us that lays the foundation. All of our giving, of our time, of our resources, of our funds, of who we are, of ourselves to others, the foundation from which it flows, the spring from which it flows, is God's grace, which has flown down to us. So in verse 1, we see that downward flow of God's grace. And in verse 2, we see that they were in a severe test of affliction. They were persecuted up in the northern part of Greece. The Romans didn't like them either. The Jews were giving the Christians a hard time up there as well. And they weren't very well off economically. But yet, the grace of God flowed upward in this fountain of giving. Even in their severe affliction, they had joy, even in their extreme poverty, and they overflowed in this generous gift that they gave. Now in verses 3 through 5, we saw some fundamental principles laid out in giving. They gave according to their means, verse 3 says. It was a proportional giving. They didn't necessarily give more than they were able to give, right? They were already in poverty. They didn't make themselves totally destitute in giving, but they did give in proportion to what God had given them according to their means. However, we also see, as Paul testified, they gave beyond their means. So they did give sacrificially. Now, several weeks ago when we talked about this portion of the scripture, we saw that this sacrificial giving, that's a concept that each of us has to deal with, right? How much should we sacrifice? If we sacrifice to the point that we're hungry or unhealthy, right? That's too much. That's not what God would have us to do. But if we sacrifice to the point that we give away an opportunity to, you know, have a few things perhaps that we typically would like but we don't need, that's a different story. That's everyone has their own way to deal with that with the Lord and His grace, and how you respond to His grace to you, how you respond sacrificially. In verse 3, also at the end, they gave of their own accord. They gave voluntarily. So the fundamental principles of giving are proportional giving, sacrificial giving, and voluntary giving. In verse 4, they came to Paul and they begged earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The ESV says relief. It's actually in the ministry, the diakonos, the service of the saints. They gave. They wanted to participate in this ministry. It was a privilege. Giving is a privilege for the Christian. It's a privilege. Finally, they gave not as we expected, but they gave themselves foremost. First of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. They had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They remained in the Lord. They abided in Him. And then by the will of God, they gave to us. They gave to the project that Paul was laying out. So their giving was an outflow of their worship. Our giving is always an outflow of our worship to God. So those are some main principles we see in that text of giving. We're going to come up on a few more here today that are slightly related, but a little bit different as well. Notice in verse 6 and 7, accordingly, because of the Macedonian example, then we sent Titus to you, Corinthians, to urge him, as he had started, that he should complete among you this grace, this gift. The gift is often called a grace here. It's a grace of giving. So Titus had just come back to Paul. He had reported how well they had done in responding to the severe letter that he wrote. And then he said, guess what? I'm going to send you right back, Titus, so that you can now deal with this important issue as well. Verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, or your love for us, see that you excel in this grace also. Here in verses 6 and 7, we saw the focus of our giving, its spiritual aspects. Basically, Paul is saying to these very gifted Corinthian believers, he's saying, look, you excel in all the spiritual gifts that you have been given, and we know they're a very gifted church, right? From 1 Corinthians, we saw that. He said, let your spiritual grace of giving match that spiritual gifting. The focus of our giving, it's a spiritual enterprise, right? Yes, we write checks. Yes, we give currencies, right? When we give to projects, when we give to the offerings. But you know what? That is simply the paper on which the value is printed. The real value is the spiritual benefits, the spiritual blessings that gives to God's people, this, the growth that we have through giving properly in the grace of God. Now, in the second week, we studied this portion of Scripture. We studied verse 8 through 15 of chapter 8, and there we saw the master's example. We went from the Macedonian example to the master's example. I say this not as a command. In other words, I'm not asking you to give, I'm not commanding you to give, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. In other words, show your earnestness, show your love for others, for the Lord Jesus, for myself, by responding to this request. And then verse 9 is extremely important, isn't it? Here's the real reason. Here's the real theological crux of the issue. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The God of the universe gave up the wealth of the world, the Trinitarian relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he chose to take on flesh, to come, to become poor. Believe me, when he came to this earth, that was a poor facsimile of the place that he had been. And that was a poor facsimile of the place that he had been involved in creating as well because of the fall, right? But yet he came to this fallen earth, took on flesh, so that he could make others spiritually rich by dying on the cross, shedding his blood. He was the good news of the gospel. So we see that our motivations, theologically speaking, come from two places, from the illustration of others and from the incarnation of Christ. I don't know if you do this, but if the offering is taken from week to week, different parts of our worship service, just think of the gospel. Think of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross as that offering is taken. And give in response to the great gift that you know God has given you in Jesus Christ. In verses 10 through 12, In this matter I give my opinion, my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desired to do it. So at least a year ago, the Corinthians, they started well in this gift that they were collecting. They had a heart to do it. They had a desire. Now the only command in the whole of these two chapters, verse 11, so now finish it. Finish it. The only command, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring be matched by your completing it out of what you have. You complete it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Here we saw God's measure of our giving. Paul wanted their intentions and their actions to meet, right? They intended to give, and yet they sputtered. And he said to them, now go ahead and finish. Let your actions meet your intentions. Don't be all talk, right? James sort of says the same thing about our faith, right? About our faith. Somebody comes and knocks on the door and they're in need, and you just don't say, well, I hope everything goes fine. We'll see you later, right? You actually respond to the need. Our actions and our intentions need to meet. And then look at God measures our contributions as they match our resources. God never asks you to give any more than he gave you. And in fact, you can only give a portion of what he gave you. By the way, you'll see this really important today in chapter 9. You're just giving what he gave you. Right? A portion of that. And so, just like the widow in the Gospels gave one little penny out of two that she had, she gave far more than all the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were sitting around in the temple grounds that day. Not in amount, but in proportion from her heart. She gave not the portion, but the proportion. God looks at our resources as he measures our giving. Finally, in verse 13 through 15, we saw that day, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equity, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be equity, there may be fairness." As is written, not equality here, okay, but equity, fairness. As is written, "Whoever gathered much has nothing left over, whoever gathered little has no lack." Coming from the Exodus story, right, of the manna, collecting the manna. The people of God who collected more gave to those who were unable to collect enough from their excess so that there would be equity, there would be fairness. And here we see the equity principle of Christian giving. God never asks us to give to relieve other burdens and then incur our own. God never asks us to shift the burden from someone who has need, so we give so much that now we have need. Right? That's not what he asks. He asks us to give to relieve others' burdens, but not to incur our own. We're going to want to give a lot more sometimes than we have the ability to give. And at that point, we have some other good options. Pray that the need would be met and get the word out to those who may have the excess, the extra, to give more. So give to relieve others' burdens, not to incur our own. And then, in verses 14 and 15, we see one of the reasons we give today is because tomorrow we may need the same person who we gave to give to us, right? In the body of Christ, we're talking about here. These are real needs, by the way. We talked about the fact that, oh yeah, we give to people that we look in retrospect, know that we got taken, right? And that's going to happen. And that's okay. But this is not talking about those that don't have real needs or those that are taking advantage of someone with a gentle heart. What this is talking about is people in the body of Christ who have real needs. Give to the present need of others, for God's providence is equitable. Now that's really not a theologically correct statement. Sometimes God's providence isn't equitable. Sometimes we get God's frowning providence our whole lives, and it's only equitable what? At the end, right? In glory. But in this case, it's just so much possible that I think I did this on the day that we did this passage on the day that Sergio Garcia won the Masters. And I think I said he could win the Masters today, right? And be cutting grass at the golf course in Spain tomorrow if God so chose. God's providence is equitable. And then 3 weeks ago, we looked at verses 16 through 24. There's a shift that goes on here in the passage. It's a shift from some theological grounding of our giving to some practical ways that Paul wants to give. Just a reminder of the background, Paul has had some critics, right, in Corinth. Some of them have falsely said that they've spread rumors, I think, in fact, that Paul has, this is a large sum of money that he's collecting to take down to Jerusalem to the poor saints down there who are in need because of the famine and because of the persecution. We think Paul is dipping in. Now, we're not told that directly in the letter here, but it seems to be that some things are said, particularly at the end of the letter in chapters 10 through 13, that indicate some real pressures have been put on the people of Corinth regarding Paul's attitude towards this offering and what he might be doing. So Paul, to keep on the up and up, right, to be accountable, to put some accountability, he goes through this very practical section, verse 16. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. Here we see now, we go from the Macedonian example and the master's example to the ministry example. The first person we meet of these three men that Paul is going to send down to Corinth to do this collection correctly is Titus, his faithful partner, his trusted partner. Titus is ready to accept a challenge. In fact, it appears that even before Paul asked him to go down there, he was already thinking about going again. He was the frequent flyer, right, of the New Testament. He would just go wherever Paul asked him to go. And he was earnest about going because he knew that they would respond. So we saw the trusted partner. Then in verse 18 through 21, we see another fellow. With him, with Titus, we're sending the brother who is renowned among all the churches in the gospel. The ESV says for the preaching of the gospel. It's possible that he was a renowned preacher of the gospel, but he was renowned in some way in the work of the gospel. Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill, our readiness. In other words, he's going to vouch for the fact that we're ready to do this and that we're doing it correctly. And he's going to be able to give glory to the Lord, and this whole activity will be able to be to God's glory because he's a renowned person who's just going to sit there and shake his head. This is R.C. Sproul coming into our service, sitting on the pew and just shaking his head when Pastor McFaul preaches. Amen, brother. That's what it is. Lend some credibility to what's being said. We take this course of action so that no one should blame us about the generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. So here's this second person who's ready for appointment to the commonplace. This well-known preacher, this well-known person in the gospel. He's willing just to go and not say anything this time, except to acknowledge that everything is being done in order, honorably, before the Lord and before men. And then in verse 22, we meet this third man that is sent. And with them, with Titus and this renowned preacher, we are sending our brother, whom we've often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who's now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. This is the brother ready for assignment with confidence. This is the diligent brother. This is the let's go get her done guy, right? He's the project guy. He's the one that'll go down there and he'll get it done because he has confidence that they can do it. He's the glass half full or more than half full guy that's on the team. He's trusted and diligent. He's probably a deacon. Who knows? Verse 23 and 24 give us what will amount to doing this method of collection correctly. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for the other brothers, they are apostles, little a, messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Either the churches here are the glory of Christ, or these brothers are there to be apostles for the glory of Christ. They're there to do this project so that Christ gets the glory. Ready to ascribe Christ glory. We see this from the appointed messengers here in verse 23 and in verse 24 from the loving congregation, from the Corinthians. Verse 24, so give proof before the churches of your love. not told who they're loving here. Probably loving God first and foremost, right? Loving Paul, loving the people they're giving to. Give proof of your love and of the boasting about you to these men. Paul had gone out on a limb, and he began to boast on the Corinthians because he knew that they would respond. Note how these three Christian brothers then, the renowned preacher, the diligent worker, Titus, also are still the object of Paul's comments as we reach chapter 9. Look at verse 1 through 5. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers, those three that were just mentioned, so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated or shamed, to say nothing of you, for being so confident, or for this project we have. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift, for the blessing that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, or as a bountiful blessing, not as an exaction. In these verses, Paul is telling the Corinthians exactly why he is sending these three men back to Corinth and what they will do when they arrive. So we're sort of back to some practical matters again, or we're still on the practical matters again of this collection. Now, it's hard in the English translation of the Bible to get the very delicate way, the very delicate language that Paul is using here in this portion of Scripture. They're very carefully chosen words that he's using. Paul is dealing with a subject that can at times be a sore subject, right? Giving. Shouldn't be, but it can. After all, the Corinthians know that they had not finished. They already know they hadn't finished what they had eagerly started over a year ago. Also, there had been a lot of water under the bridge in Corinth since Paul left the second missionary journey, since he left on that painful visit, and since he wrote the severe letter. There were people in Corinth still criticizing Paul for his message and his methods of ministry. There were people spreading rumors about him regarding this very collection, I'm sure. And this was going to end up being a quite large sum of money that was going down to Judea and Jerusalem. It's from not just Corinth, the wealthiest church in the Roman world, but from Macedonia, one of the least wealthy churches, who gave what? Out of the liberality, the abundance of their poverty, they even gave. So Paul is carefully choosing his words and explaining what's going to happen when these men arrive. At the same time, he's being a pastor. He is motivating the Corinthians to finish what they started. He's not commanding them. He's motivating them. He's encouraging them. And he's sending help to come alongside them to get over the hump, so to speak. So in verses 1 through 9 and beyond, next 2 weeks from now, we'll see this motivational example that he gives. We move from the Macedonian example. We move from the master's example. We move from the ministry example. We see this motivational example. Paul's not a motivational speaker, so don't get me wrong here. But he's motivating them in certain ways as a pastor, as a shepherd. We look at chapter 9. You see that Paul will mix the type of motivations he uses toward the Corinthians. He mixes factors which will serve to motivate them to complete the project in Jerusalem. Sometimes he'll deal with some very pragmatic details about the offering in order to motivate them. You know, I'm going to send these guys ahead so they can just help you complete it. Very pragmatic, right? I'm going to give you some help. We're going to come alongside of you. At other times, he goes back to the theological foundations regarding giving and what giving will do in the lives of those to whom we give and what the result will be in our own lives and what should be the foundation of proper giving. In other words, there are some great benefits as believers to being bountiful givers who give with the right attitude, okay? There's some great benefits to that. These benefits serve to motivate us to give as well. The last thing God wants to do with his people is to force them to give like wringing out a wet rag. He wants them to give in response to the blood of Christ that was shed for them. He wants them to respond to his grace with thanksgiving and grace. And there's a wonderful thing about this passage here in chapter 9. There's a blessed two-way stream or two-way avenue, two-way street, which God makes available to his people as they give. Now, with that said, verses 1 through 5 are the more pragmatic motivating factors that Paul uses to spur the Corinthians to complete the project. And we see there in verses 1 through 5 that Paul is actually talking about protecting, first of all, the Corinthians' reputation, but in our application of the passage, protecting our reputation. If we promise to do something, we should do it. It's the same thing he's saying here to the Corinthians. This is true of all projects we are involved in life. If we become known on the job, for instance, as someone who never completes our work, then our reputation suffers, right? I noticed that when my son was in college in engineering program, they did a lot of group projects over the years. This sort of simulates the real world. In many ways, each part of the group is vital to the others doing the entire project. If one person fails to complete his or her part, then the whole project suffers. I believe Paul is saying the same thing here to the Corinthians in these verses. It's vital for the entire project that they complete their part. Paul is going to build them up so that they will continue to build up others. 1 and 2. It's superfluous. It's overabundant is the word he uses. It's something extra that for me to write to you about this ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you. By the way, as he writes from Macedonia, he's at the time, the tense of the verb is real clear. He's boasting continually about, hey, Corinthians they're doing this. They're going to do this. I'm boasting about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that's Corinth, right, has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Verse 1 connects to what was before in verse 24 of chapter 8. Give proof to the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. For it's really over the top for me to write to you about this ministry. I know you're ready, and I'm boasting about you already. Look, Paul says, I really don't need to write anymore. It's sort of overkill because I know you're ready to give proof to all the other churches of your love for the saints, for me, for the Lord. I know you'll come through and prove all my boasting about you to be true, but I'm going to write a few things anyway. It's a rhetorical device that Paul is using. When he does start to encourage them, it's exactly what he's doing. It's encouragement. Verse 2. I know your readiness, which I boast about you. I've never lost hope to the people of Macedonia, saying Achaia has been ready since last year. Here we see Paul speaking in verses 1 and 2 about a past readiness, a past readiness for this project. I want you to notice something about verse 2, and then we're going to compare it to what he said at the beginning of chapter 8. Look at verse 2. He says at the end of verse 2, your zeal has stirred most of them to give. In other words, Your past zeal about this gift, you were the very first ones, in fact, to really want to do this, to desire to do this. It has stirred the Macedonians up. Go back to beginning of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Right? Then he talks about how they gave in this severe affliction. And then look at verse 6. Accordingly, according to what the Macedonians did, we urge Titus that he started, that as he has started, he should complete among you this act of grace. So, look, the Macedonians encouraged the Corinthians because they were giving. The Corinthians encouraged the Macedonians to give because they were so willing at the beginning to give. The two were mutually encouraging one another. It would be a shame for Corinth not to follow through if that were the case. Never underestimate, folks, never underestimate the mutual encouragement of the body of Christ for one another. When we hear of a missionary doing a project or somewhere in the other parts of the world, it encourages us. It encourages us to give, in fact. And when missionaries receive our gifts or hear about the way we're growing and our heart for missions back in the States, they too are encouraged to keep up the work. There's a mutual encouragement. Think of this picture of a two-way street. It's not just between groups of fellow Christians here and there. We're going to see it's between God and His people as well. Mutual encouragement in this whole enterprise of giving. Paul could have told the Corinthians how foolish they were for stopping their project after such a meteoric start, right? But instead, he focused on the positive results that they had on others when they started so well. Think about that. I don't know about you, but I am motivated just by reading this in its context. I thought a little bit this week of all my years in ministry, and you know, sometimes you think, what would you do differently? I think there's not a minister one, or not a person, not a Christian one, that would say, I wish I would have been more of an encourager to people with my words. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. Someone has said, some people are slow starters, but they get the job done. Other people start like firecrackers, right? And then they fizzle out. That someone was me, by the way. We need both types of people to help one another in the church. We need those for the mission of the church. We need the ones that start up and get everybody excited, but they also need help to persevere, right? The zealous among us. And we need the slow and steady who have to have a little bit of force applied to the inertia, but they'll keep going. They'll keep going. And they'll keep going until the job is done. All of us are different. All of us are made a little differently. in God's eyes. The Macedonians were the slow starters, but they were getting it done. The Corinthians started like a house on fire, right? And they were burning out. And they needed one another. Six months later, just write this down, Romans 15, verses 25 and 26. About 6 months later, when Paul finally did go through Corinth and collect this money, and he went over to Ephesus and he wrote a letter to the Romans. And in that letter, he mentions in those verses I just gave you that Macedonia and Achaia had completed the gift. Both these groups of believers had completed the gift. Macedonia and Achaia. So this encouragement worked. Now in verse 8. Esau said, "What do you mean, Jacob, by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Find favor, to find grace. Verse 9, "But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, my gift. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it." Notice how Jacob gives this blessing to his brother to really bless him, right? As well as the fact that out of the great abundance that God has given him. Now you're going to have to keep that in mind for 2 weeks, what I just said, okay? He's giving because that's what God has given him. He's blessing based on the blessings that he's given from God or by God. Look in the New Testament one more place. Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Here are the Macedonians, the Philippians. They were ones who supported Paul with a gift when no one else did. When Paul really needed it, they supported him. Philippians 4, verse 17. I'll start in verse 14, just to give you the context. "Yet it was kind of you to share, to have koinonia, my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, into koinonia with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your presence." In other words, you've blessed me, but guess what? I seek the blessing you will get as well from the gift. Verse 18. "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Wait. They just supplied his needs. But in supplying his needs, look what he says in verse 19. "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Folks, the riches in glory in Christ Jesus are boundless, are they not? God has this way of seeing needs of his people. And instead of just dropping a gift down from the sky to his people, he drops your paycheck into your bank account every week or every 2 weeks or every month. And then he goes and says, "That's my blessing. Go therefore and what? Bless others. And by the way, I blessed you, so you respond in blessing. But when you bless, guess what? The blessing's going to come back to you." Think about that. Blessings abound all around. There shall be showers of blessings. Showers of blessings indeed. Mercy drops round us are falling. Showers of blessings. we need. We need those. Not the money, but the transforming of our hearts. And that's what those blessings do to us. There's a certain benefit we gain from giving generously, as well as benefit to the ones who receive the gift. Giving that is exacted out of us makes us close our fist. We tend to get covetous, don't we? That's the word used for exaction. It's related to the word covetous. If I spring this gift on you, you might get, I might need that, right? But if we plan this gift, you're going to give by the principles that I've set to give to the glory of God and to bless God, to bless others. And guess what? You'll be getting a blessing as well. It gives us time to plan, to consider that all God has given us, and then to use it for His glory. Paul knows that the only giving worth giving is giving with a heart set on the worth of God, not on the worth of the money to us. Let me say that again as we close. Paul knows that the only giving worth giving is a giving from a heart set on the worth of God, not on what the money or the gift is worth to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your time of blessing our time.